Dear friends, it's certainly a pleasure to be with you. Peace unto you. We greatly appreciate the privilege of being with you today in service and in fellowship. Okay. We pray that the Lord will overrule and crown our efforts so our thoughts and comments will be found pleasing and of some encouragement to each of you. We had planned to be with you this weekend, but as you all know, the Lord has overruled our intentions and allowed us to be together via Zoom. Despite the distance between us, I can't think of a more peaceful setting to be together and to consider such a wonderful and transforming topic as the peace of God. God has allowed us a brief respite, a relief from the world over the next few days. Let's make the most of our time together. Let's begin our walk. I was blessed to be born and raised in a Christian family. Both of my parents, Brother Tony Malinowski, who finished his earthly course in 2004, and Sister Helena Malinowski, now living close to us here in Grand Rapids, are consecrated and have lived a life that we pray has been pleasing unto the Lord. I've also had the privilege and honor of being brought up in the truth and being exposed to all of you, dear brethren. Conventions, seminars, activity meetings, watch night services, memorial services, weddings, funerals, and so on have always been blessed opportunities in allowing us to not only draw near to each other, but also to draw nearer to God. In growing up, I recognized that my father, Brother Tony, was more emotional, more heart, if I had to pick a word. My mom, Sister Helena, on the other hand, was more head or knowledge-based. Both shared similar characteristics, but these are their strengths, head and heart respectively, at least in my eyes. Looking back, it was a conducive upbringing for me to be exposed to both head and heart in the same family with the same parents for so many years. Above all, and as a gradual build-up to this service today, I was richly blessed in my exposure to the peace of God. It is often said that it is better to see a sermon than to hear one. Dear friends, I was able to experience both and be exposed to the peace of God through my parents and the brethren from an early age. For the last few months, almost every time I read the manna text, it simply took my breath away. How the scripture and the comments apply to the peace of God in my life. The manna certainly has not changed, but my perspective has. The words I read a deeper, clearer meaning to me. The manna text for March 1st is a perfect example for Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. And the comments for March 1st. It is not our peace that is here referred to. It is the peace of God, the peace which comes to us from a realization of God's power and goodness and willingness to hold us by his right hand as his children. The thought of that, this peace stands guard continually as a sentinel to challenge every hostile or worrying thought or fear. It keeps the Christian's mind so that he, at heart, has peace with the Lord, fellowship, communion, and it guides his mind also, his reasoning faculties, instructing him and assuring him, respecting the divine power and wisdom and love. Continuing our focus on the peace of God, let's stay with the manna a bit longer. Let's continue on with Isaiah 26:3-4. Isaiah 26:3-4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Manna comments from yesterday, July 17th, are this. This is not worldly peace, not the peace of indifference, not the peace of sloth, not the peace of self-indulgence, not the peace of fatalism, but it is the peace of Christ. Looking back, we can see that the Master preserved his peace with God under all conditions. It is a peace which implicitly trusts to the divine wisdom, love, justice, and power. A peace which remembers the gracious promise made to the Lord's faithful, that nothing shall by any means hurt his faithful, and that all things shall work together for good to them that love God. This peace can accept by faith whatever divine providence permits and can look through its tears with joyful expectancy for the ultimate blessings which the Master has promised and of which the present peace and joy are merely foretastes. Let's examine yesterday's manna comment a little bit in more detail. First are four things that peace of God is not. It is not a worldly peace of indifference. Many in the world take an uncaring attitude toward the world around them and the people in it as a way of avoiding pain and hurt. And a measure of cold worldly peace comes from that attitude of detachment. The perfect peace of God is not a worldly peace of sloth. Some in the world lower their expectations of themselves and the world they live in by dropping out, doing very little that can cause them any pain or stress. The peace of God is not a worldly peace of self-indulgence, which tries to distract the individual and mask reality in a false peace of pleasure. Nor is the peace of God a peace of fatalism, a giving up by taking the hopeless attitude that nothing can or will be done to make things any better. So why even think about it? The manna goes on to describe four things the peace of God is and does. First, it is the peace that trusts God. Secondly, it is a peace that remembers God's promises and trusts in those promises. Thirdly, the peace of God is a peace that accepts whatever divine providence permits because of trust in God and his promises. Finally, the peace of God looks forward in faith to the future blessings and joy contained in those trusted promises of God. The peace of God trusts, remembers, accepts, and looks forward in faith. The peace of God is also the peace of Christ, my peace. From the account in John 14 of the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, during which the Master, knowing he would soon leave his followers, gave them his final bequest. In verses 16 through 26, Jesus tells them his Father will send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Then our Lord closes his final bequest with the words of John 14:27. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What was this peace Jesus and had just bequeathed to his followers? It was a twofold peace. First, it was a peace with God, and second, it was the perfect peace of God, which Jesus also possessed. Peace with God is explained by Paul in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God comes from being justified with God, as Jesus always was, and as we become by faith in the merit of his blood. This is a legal arrangement which can only be broken by us. The peace of God is something entirely different. Peace is defined as a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance and agitation. God created a perfect earth and a perfect race to inhabit and enjoy it. Since Adam's fall, that creation had been marred by sin and degradation, which even God is offended by. In Genesis 6:5-6, it says God was grieved at his heart by the wickedness in the earth before the flood. In Psalm 7:11, it says God is angry with the wicked every day. Yet despite his grief and anger, and despite the disorder and trouble in his creation, God is always at peace. How can this be? How can God always be in the state of calm and tranquility, free from disturbance and agitation? The answer, of course, is that God is all-powerful and will work out his plan and his will to ultimately eradicate evil and even all of its effects. God's peace is centered in his own omnipotence. Brother Russell uses the term equipoise, to describe God's ability to equally balance, to have poise with his divine attributes. God can only function in complete equilibrium with poise in all of his attributes, balance and equilibrium. What a wonderful guide for our own efforts with the peace of God. It is a blessing to have a vision in our minds of the tabernacle and our walk toward God based upon Isaiah 57. We know that there is no peace in the hearts of the wicked, those who are walking in their own willful way. They cannot have the peace of God. So the first thing to be done is to turn away from sin. In the tabernacle picture, we must first turn from sin. We reach the gate. We turn inward and we see the beautiful brazen altar that represents faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We wash at the laver. We accept the peace with God. We continue progressing toward God. We give our hearts fully. We tie ourselves to the door of the holy. And if our consecration is sincere and it's accepted, we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. And now we are the sons of God, embryo sons of God. And now we have access to the peace of God. What a wonderful picture and inspiration for us all. Let us consider Jehovah God and what He is capable for doing for each of us. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are all over His works." Psalms 145:9. This sweeping statement takes in the utmost bounds of the material universe and also the humblest, as well as the most exalted sentient being. The whole creation is His care. Jehovah, our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and His wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its effort to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that plans with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of His grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases nor seeks relief from the pressing care of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of His broad domains. Reprint 1560. This is the source and the provider of the peace of God. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well then, it could be asked, how can we possess the peace of God since we are not likewise all powerful? The answer is that just as God's peace is centering in His own omnipotence, so our peace is likewise centered in God's omnipotence. We have the same peace as God for the same reason He has it. We know and trust that God is all powerful and will work out His plan to ultimately eradicate evil and all of its effects. I often think about Adam and what must have been like in his relationship with Jehovah before the fall. Let's remember what Adam had and what he lost. He had a perfect life, a perfect earth with dominion over it, and a perfect relationship with God, perfect peace. Oh, what it must have been like walking in the morning dew and communing with Jehovah. That's the peace we're building on. That's the peace that we can have with God because of His plans, purposes, and His love for us. And yet this peace is not a peace in the outward sense. Our Lord was persecuted. His apostles were buffeted. And so are all who follow in Jesus' footsteps. The adversary does everything he can to make our lives anything but peaceful. How then do we obtain this inward peace when all around us is trying to rob us of that same peace? The answer is in Isaiah 26:3-4. Isaiah 26:3-4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. A mind stayed on God not only trusts, remembers, accepts, and look forward in faith, which are the passive elements of possessing the peace of God, but a mind stayed on thee is also obedient to the divine will, which is the active element of possessing the peace of God. Our Lord will guide us when we find ourselves in troubled water. Isaiah 43:2 reads, "When thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." In reprint 4005, Brother Russell points out that these waters are our afflictions, disappointments, perplexity, trouble, the school of discipline and testing. In Matthew 8:23-27, we read of when our Lord had joined the disciples in the boat, and a great storm arose while our Lord was asleep. The disciples, who were experienced fishermen, showed great fear and woke our Lord, pleading with him to save them lest they die. After questioning their fear and little faith, our Lord arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Brother Russell brings out in reprint 4577, "Not until the disciples learned this lesson that they were prepared to trust him with all of their trials, difficulties, and interests." All of their trials, difficulties, and interests. Just as we, realizing that our Lord now has all power in heaven and earth, in Matthew 28:18, we can fully trust him and rest in his loving care. We can have confidence he is able to deliver us from every trouble. In Matthew 14:24-32, we read about Jesus walking on the stormy water to the disciples' boat. Peter desires to walk on the water as well as to meet our Lord. As he begins, he sees our Lord and is able to walk on the water. But when he becomes distracted by the wind, which must have caused great waves, he begins to sink. Our Lord immediately stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Like Peter, we are to keep our eyes on the Lord, no matter how rough the water. We should be above the troubled water. In Revelations 15:2-3, we read something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and also the harps of God. We see the troubled sea of humanity, and because it is a sea clear as glass, we can understand the trouble. But we should be above it, not troubled by it. Because like Peter, we have our eyes fixed on our Lord and we know he is in charge and all will work out according to his purpose. And we have our harps of God, the scriptures. We're able to string together the different notes in harmony with one another to play out the song of Moses and the Lamb. We can recognize that tune when others play it as well. Even when only a few notes are played, it makes a joyous noise of peace and harmony. Isaiah 52:7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Over the last 2 months in prepping for this service, I took special care to watch and pray for the peace of God in my life. Every morning I would pray and ask our Heavenly Father for guidance and direction on the day. Throughout the day, I would keep track of any peace of God experience. If I do not write things down or act on something within a few minutes, it usually slips past me. I am a leaky vessel. I would keep track on my phone. It was very personal. I encourage you to physically document the peace of God in your life on a daily basis. You will find it enlightening and encouraging. I believe it will bring you closer to God. For the most part, my daily experiences were positive, mostly small corrections or alignments regarding God's leading in my life. There were some minor troubles, but again, primarily corrections to my daily walk. Over the 2 months, I recorded on average about 5 events per day. It was a blessing each evening to look back and truly see the peace of God active in my daily walk. Perhaps the most important point for me is to act when the peace of God is provided to us. When we pray for God's direction and he provides it, we must follow his direction. Let's consider some practical lessons on obtaining and possessing the peace of God. I have encountered these 3 examples of possible distractions by the world, the flesh, and the devil to God's peace. First is change. The last 1.5 years have been full of changes, change beyond our wildest dreams. As I get older, I become less tolerant of change. I want things to stay just the way they are in our home, in our ecclesia, in our lives. Change is often unsettling and uncomfortable, but change is inevitable. There's an old saying that the one constant thing in life is change. And Satan will try to persuade us to be unhappy and dissatisfied about change. But isn't change exactly what we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And we know that pleasant and unpleasant changes will come upon the earth before the kingdom will be fully established. The key to having peace in the midst of change, even turmoil, is to view our lives and the events surrounding us from God's higher perspective. To look down on ourselves and see our life in the larger picture of God's plan, particularly the permission of evil and the development of the church class. Granted, that's not easy to do when the change in our lives is distressful, as it sometimes is. Your feelings today are temporary, but your memories of today will be eternal. Make positive memories from even negative experiences. Our well-known scriptures are Romans 8:28 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Two frogs once fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took a gloomy view. "We shall drown," he cried, "without more ado." So with a last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said goodbye. Said the other frog with a plucky grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around until my strength is spent. Then I will die the more content." Bravely he swam till it would seem his struggling began to churn the cream. On top of the butter, he finally did stop, and out of the bowl he gladly hopped. So what of the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't get out, keep swimming around. Number two, how about when our daily life does not turn out as planned? We often become very frustrated, even depressed. Everyone needs a sense of control over their lives in our changing world, and frustration when our plans go awry robs us of that sense of control. James 4:13-14 speaks to the point with words that tell us how little control anyone has over the events of our life. James 4:13-14. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." As a possible aid to such frustration, there's a saying called the Serenity Prayer. It's not found in the Bible, and I'm not sure who originally authored it, but there's a lot of truth in it. It goes like this: "God, grant me the strength to change the things I can, the serenity to accept the things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen." Serenity is much like peace, and according to this prayer, having serenity enables one to accept things one would like to change but cannot. Probably the hardest part is accepting the things we don't like, the things that frustrate us, the things we cannot change. The key to avoiding a feeling of frustration is to empty ourselves of self-will, because only our flesh can feel frustrated, never our spirit. Again, only our flesh can feel frustrated, never our spirit. Why? Because God's will cannot be frustrated. And if our will is God's will, then our will likewise cannot be frustrated. And the three elements of trusting God, remembering his promises, and accepting what providence permits are steps to emptying ourselves of self-will. How about the lack of time? Where does the time go? There is never enough time to do everything. If only I had more time. Brother Joe Migas shared a short story by a worldly author that illustrates how Satan can try to steal our peace by stealing our time. It's entitled Satan's Convention. Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, "We can't keep those Bible students from going to their meetings in general convention. They even have Zoom now. We can't keep them from studying their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from knowing and doing righteousness. But we can do something else. We can keep them from having an intimate and abiding relationship with Jesus and possessing the peace of God. If we can keep them from that intimate and abiding relationship with Jesus and from possessing the peace of God, then our power over them will be unbroken." "How will we do that?" shouted Satan's angels. "Steal their time," he answered. "Distract them, keep them busy in the non-essentials of daily life, and invent countless schemes to occupy their minds. Tempt them to spend time to borrow, then work long hours to afford their lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their families. As their family life fragments and deteriorates, soon their homes will offer no relief from the pressures of daily life. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still small voice of peace. Fill their minds with radio, TV, computers, social media, video games, worldly conference calls, emails, podcasts, and so on. Even in their recreation, entice them to be excessive and return to their regular lives exhausted. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions." It was quite a speech. At the end, the evil angels gave Satan a standing ovation. They went eagerly to their assignments. Have they been successful in stealing your time and robbing you of the peace of God? You be the judge. End of quote. Thank you, Brother Joe. If you find Satan and his angels stealing your peace by stealing your time, we prayerfully advise you to counteract their efforts with your obedience to God's will, the active element to possessing the peace of God, specifically activity in the work of serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Activity in the work is an outward expression of and a reinforcement of our faith. Remember James 2:18, "I will show thee my faith by my works." And the faith in God and his promises is the foundation of our possessing the peace of God. But a balance has to be achieved. Because unlike money, none of us has any more time to spend than another. We all get 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We choose how to spend our time, just as we choose how to spend our money, and our choices do have consequences. But the choice is ours, no one else's. Choose a sanctified balance between job, spouse, spiritual growth, children, your relationship with the Lord, your consecration, the service to the truth, study, and service for the brethren. There is no one balance that's right for everyone. We must each choose the balance we believe is right for us, but occasionally re-examine your choice to see if that balance has been lost. It takes frequent adjustments to maintain. Also, vary the pace of your life. A life that's a constant blur is as unhealthy as a life that's never gets going. Strike a balance between activity and rest. When the mind is tired, exercise the body. When the body is tired, exercise the mind. When both the mind and body are tired, go to bed, get some sleep. I often remember and refer to the lesson of big stuff that our dear brother Homer Montague has taught us. A college professor shows his class a tabletop full of large rocks, medium rocks, small rocks, stones, pebbles, gravel, sand, and a large pitcher of water. He asks the students if there's any way possible that he can fit everything into a large, empty glass beaker on the other side. "It's a lot of stuff," stated one student. "I don't think you can do it." The professor accepts the challenge. His success depends on the order. First, he placed the large rocks in the beaker, then the medium, then the small, and so on, each time shaking the glass beaker. With each shake, the material settles into the available space within the beaker. Slowly but surely, the beaker is filled and the remaining water added to the very top. Success. The lesson Brother Homer so easily displays is to take care of the big stuff in our life first. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, our brethren, our family, our friends, our home, and so on. Prioritizing and taking care of the big stuff will always allow space for the smaller things to filter in when our life gets shaken up. Thank you, Brother Homer. Here you can see an illustration used in the Ministry of Trials provided by our dear brother Edmund Jesuit. I remember seeing this illustration and hearing his discourse so many years ago when I was just a boy. It was something that was so clear to me at the time that it still has a profound comfort and encouragement for me today. God's care and the peace of God is around us every day. As you look at the illustration, start at the middle, the yellow Star of David with the blue-black background. This is you. As we progress outward, there's a second circle, which is God's love and power over us, as we read in 1 Peter 5:7. At the outside edge, we see a square that represents the world, the flesh, the devil, faith, brethren, and old will. Now let's focus on the letters within the red circles. As God allows these trials to move towards us, there's a variety of outcomes that may occur. Starting at the top and then moving clockwise, we see trial A, which is a trial that is not heavy enough and must be increased. Trial B is a trial coming our way, but is nullified or stopped before it can even reach us. We never knew it was there. Trial C is a trial too severe, and so it's modified. Trial D is a trial that is gradually moved until its force is turned aside. This is more of a glancing blow or a trial. Trial E is a trial that needs no modification. It is just right for us. And finally, trial F is a trial that is terminated before it reaches us. We see it coming, but then it fades. These six examples of trials provided by Brother Edmund show God's wisdom, his love, his power, and his mercy in our lives. With that circle around us, his tender care is all that we need. This care will certainly add to our peace, the peace of God. I think all of us recognize the importance of trials. It's been said that trials are worth millions. Let's not waste any of them. Trials are tailor-made for each of us and are opportunities to learn, to gain experience, and to prepare us for our future work. As an encouragement, I'd like to share three recent trials that have helped me in my walk, and only through the peace of God in my life was I able to get through them. Number one, first had to do with my earthly career, my job. 6 years ago, God made it clear to me that it was time for me to make a change. I did not want to make a change, but rather had to. The Lord presented me with a situation that I could no longer deal with in the workplace. Although reluctant to change, it was made very clear to me that the time had come. I actually remember saying to my boss at the time, "You can't do this to me. This is what I've worked for the last 18 years of my life." I said this to my boss, but God was also listening. It was indeed a time for me to change. How quickly my perspective changed the day that I left the office. Even today, I can still see our Heavenly Father's guiding hand in my career choice. If God had not allowed me to leave that job, I simply do not know where I'd be today. Philippians 4:12-13. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Second, a little over a year and a half ago, my mother, Sister Helena, experienced at least two major cerebral strokes, which at the time, and according to a team of physicians, would kill her in about 48 hours. When we got the news, my sisters, Mary and Karen, and I prayed for the Lord's direction. We were preparing our mom to complete her earthly course. While in the ER and ICU, Sister Helena was an extraordinary example of the peace of God. Imagine the scene of a Saturday night emergency room, COVID, and various trauma raging all around us. But Sister Helena quietly and carefully was explaining to us what needed to be done. She let her light shine for all to see the peace of God in her. The story goes on that Sister Helena survived and is now doing well. We recall her neurologist during rounds tell her that you're alive. You will live. Sister Helena's reply to him, if that's the case, please get me a cup of coffee and a piece of toast. We now have the privilege to be able to spend more time with her in study, in prayer, and in fellowship. Although and always still our mother, we also see her more clearly as a sister in Christ. Instead of reading Eggemeyer's Bible stories on her bed when we were young, we now read Brother Seclemian's book, The Herald, and attend meetings and conventions via Zoom. The peace of God in my mom that I remember for so long ago, and that which had such a big impact on me, is still there today. God and the peace of God is constant. We read in Psalm 33:11. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purpose of his heart through all generations. Finally, is my trial of pain. Physical pain in this instance, but any type of pain, physical, mental, emotional, and so on, will be managed with the peace of God. This past December, I underwent surgery that had a successful outcome. I was discharged and returned home. My doctor explained to me that I should fully recover in about 10 days. When I returned to the doctor on that 10th day, he examined me, treated me, and told me that I was good to go. I went home and went about my normal day. At approximately 1 in the morning, I awoke with the feeling of pain growing in my abdomen, a strange cramping sensation. Before I knew it, the pain was excruciating and overwhelming. I'm 6'5", 235 pounds. For our metric brethren, that's 1.9 meters, 106 kilograms. And that pain dropped me like a sack of potatoes. Screaming out in excruciating pain, I lay on the floor in our bathroom. Our youngest son, John, asked Sarah, my wife, if I was going to die. Clearly, I had not healed, and my body was letting me know. After about 30 minutes, the pain subsided, and I cautiously went to bed. While on the floor, I remember crying out, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. About 3 hours later, I awoke with the same sensation of impending doom. I knew what was coming. The pain was coming at me like a roaring freight train. I climbed out of bed, ran down the hall, and found my way to another bathroom. I brought a pillow with me, and just as I entered, I found myself again on the floor, writhing and screaming in pain. This time, my screams were muffled, as I was able to cover my mouth with the pillow. Dear brethren, I was truly broken and humbled like never before. For the first time in my life, there was nothing, nothing that I could do to comfort myself. I rolled over onto my back, looked up and out the window to my left. A smile came to my face. Yes, a smile. And I remember saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. What was I looking at outside the window? What did I see? It was the brightest, fullest winter moon that I ever recall seeing. As soon as I saw that moon, I thought of only one thing. I thought of our Lord's memorial and how every time we leave the hall, I look up into the nighttime sky. And if clear, I can see the same full moon that shone down upon our Lord during his final moments on this earth. I learned that night that although I was broken both physically and emotionally, my spiritual mind was alive and well. There on the bathroom floor, I learned that there's two types of pain. First, the pain that hurts, but also second, and most important, the pain that heals. That night, through the peace of God, I learned just how important that pain heals is in our life and will be in our future. We know that we will not be given more than we can handle, ever. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure. There are three more points in our theme text, Philippians 4:7, I want to cover. And that's where it says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is the thought of our hearts and minds being kept by the peace of God? And how does this peace pass all understanding? And what does through Christ Jesus imply? The Greek word translated keep has the thought of guard. That Greek word, Strong's 5432, also has the thought of a watchman, a sentinel at a fortress gate. And isn't that a comforting thought? The peace of God, once we attain it and maintain it, acts as a guard to help ward off the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil upon the peace of our heart. Peace becomes sort of a self-perpetuating state, more and more difficult to breach. The more we really draw closer to God, the more he will really draw nigh to us. And that blessed condition of heart and mind cannot be easily described, because it passeth all human understanding. It must be experienced to be understood. And this peace comes to our mind through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That is through our taking on his mind, his spirit, his devotion of God's will in our lives, the mind of Christ. Friends, I'm going to have to conclude there. I ran out a little bit of a time, but I appreciate your help. I'm past my time. I'll have to save the peace of God relative to the world and to the brethren for next time. I also have to apologize, dear friends. I'm going to have to exit. I won't be on the intermission, but I will be back in time for Brother Daniel's testimony meeting, and I look forward to your testimonies. I'll close with the reading of two scriptural salutations of peace. First, in Colossians 3:12-15, Colossians 3:12-15. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And finally, Hebrews 13:20-21. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may the blessing and possessing of the peace of God. Amen.